All right, for our scripture reading tonight, turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. All right, out of respect for the word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. For those taking notes, the title of tonight's message is The Effects of Grace. The Effects of Grace. The reason I'm preaching this is found in the first and last verses of chapter 2. Verse 1 says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And verse 15 says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And so God says that if I'm going to be a good pastor, I have to preach these things. And that these are sound doctrines. These are things that you and I need in our lives to live good, sound, healthy Christian lives. Now, in this chapter, some things the preacher needs to preach about with authority. And apparently not everyone's going to like these things because God says not to let anyone despise you as you're preaching it. Now, we'll see some things just by way of introduction. Notice verse 2, that the older men are to set an example for the younger men. And verse number 2 says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Verse number 3 says the aged women likewise. Isn't God gracious there? He could have just said the old women, but he said the aged women, you know. Get better with age. The aged women likewise. And I think that's 41 and up. No, Mr. Raspberry says no. But the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. I think one problem we have now is too often young people don't see in their elders anything they want. They see older men that don't set good examples in their lives. They see older women who are gossips and busybodies and troublemakers and grouches and nags. And they see unhappy marriages and unhappy finances and unhappy situations. And they say, I want nothing to do with that. So God says to those who are older, and I'll put myself in that category too, to the younger people, I'm considered ancient. Amen. But they want to see in us something worth having, something worth copying. And especially when it comes to living the Christian life. And then he says for the young women, in verse number 4, to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. There's an idea. Amen. To love their children. There's a thought. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And that sounds like a pretty good pattern for young Christian women, to desire to be discreet and chaste and godly, sober-minded, to actually want to get married, to want to have children, to love their husbands once they are married, not just say, hey, I got the ring, suffer, buddy, but to have the desire to be good wives and to love their husbands, love their children, to be obedient to their husbands. Maybe that's why I'm supposed to not let anyone despise me. It's got some strong stuff here these days, doesn't it? And by the way, the Bible describes some other women that are much more common today called silly women laden with sins. Well, I was grateful to go see my daughter in college, 19 years old, and to see not just her, but there were about 400 students in the school, all dressed sharp, nice countenances. I know all of them don't have the same biblical convictions. Some of them are just fitting in at school, but man, to see that many young folks that are doing something for God and living for the Lord and living clean and decent, as opposed to the average college age crowd of getting drunk and partying and sleeping around, living like animals. You know, God wants something better for His people. So God says for the older to set an example and that the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, be chaste. And then verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In other words, young men, grow up and don't act like boys. Don't act like children anymore. And, you know, it's something to see young men who grow up, or boys that grow up actually become men. Not just old boys. And something we don't see as much in today. You know, kids can act like kids, but men ought to act like men. And when a man acts like a kid, no one respects him. And then you become middle-aged and you can act like a kid and no one cares. But when you're young, starting out in your career and starting out in life, you got to be serious about things and get ahead. And then when you hit midlife and you got some money and you want to buy an old car, buy an old car. But you're supposed to be serious-minded as a young person. Be focused. Get ahead in life. Get some things done. Carve some things out that you will enjoy later in life. Be sober-minded. Don't act like a child. Act like a young man. You know, I don't give much parenting advice anymore for several reasons. Number one, my kids aren't all grown. Number two, it doesn't do any good anyway, because no one wants advice when their kids are growing up. They just want sympathy when their kids are grown. But if I would make my child-rearing philosophy in one sentence, it'd be, don't raise kids, raise adults. See, that was God speaking to you on that point. Joe knows which ones to hit, Brother Chandler. You'll get it. And don't raise kids, raise adults. You got parents, they've raised kids, and they're old, and oh, they're perfectly well-behaved little children, but they don't know how to act like adults. Raise adults. I want my kids to understand that I want them to. I don't expect my 13-year-old to act like a 23-year-old, but when he's 23, I expect him to act like he's 23. And when he's 30, I expect him to act like 30, and he better not be living in my house. There comes a time to grow, young men, there comes a time to grow up and step into adult responsibilities, like being a husband, being a father, taking leadership in the church, being a good citizen, making your life count. So that's sound doctrine. And then the pastors set an example in verses 7 and 8. Employees are to be good, honest employees in verses 9 and 10. These are good, sound doctrinal teachings that get down on the living level of life. And all of us and our church and our society would be better off if Christians practiced this sound doctrine. But then in verses 11 through 14, we also find some sound doctrines that the pastor is to speak about with all authority. And some of it is an exhortation, some of it is a rebuke, but none of it should be despised. And it concerns the effects of the grace of God that brought us salvation. Now, all Christians should love the grace of God. I mean, you should love the grace of God. You ought to, I mean, when you hear the grace of God, you ought to say amen. I mean, you ought to just love amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You ought to think about the grace of God. You ought to rejoice in the grace of God. You should write in the front of your Bible, I love the grace of God. I mean, the grace of God, without it, any one of us could be in hell right now or on our way to hell when we die. We ought to thank God for His grace. You know, the grace of God is found from cover to cover in the Bible. In Genesis 6:8, we have the first mention that says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in Revelation 22:21, the very last chapter of the Bible, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so from beginning to end, we find the grace of God on display. How were sinners saved in the Old Testament? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They were saved by grace through faith. By faith, we discussed that Sunday. By faith, Noah. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abraham. And on it goes. And how are they saved today? We're saved by the grace of God. Grace is God's gift. It is neither earned nor deserved. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. Grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus deserved it. And through Him, we get God's riches. It's by grace, through faith. It is God's mercy, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's love wrapped up in a bow, purchased on a bloody cross, and delivered from an empty tomb to any sinner that'll trust Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. Nothing is more clear in the Bible than the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not through religion. It is not through religious works or deeds or acts or obligations or ordinances. It is not through achieving a level of personal morality. It is not through family relations. It is not through race. It is all by the grace of God. The Bible says we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If you have to pay one penny for something, it is no longer a gift. Am I right? You're going to give your son a birthday, a Christmas present? He sees that present all month long under the tree to you from dad. And he sees it, then he opens it up on Sunday and you say, that'll be 20 bucks. Do you think everything in life is free? 20 bucks for that gift. Well, that's not a gift anymore. A gift is when I pay for it because I love someone and I give it to them because I love them. They receive it and it becomes their property because I paid for it. That's a gift. And God's gift is eternal life in heaven forever. We don't pay one penny towards it. All we brought is our sin. And Jesus Christ paid it all because He loves us. He offers it to us. We receive it by faith. It becomes our possession because He paid the price. That's a gift. Thank God for His gift. The gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, the Bible is also clear that we're saved by grace through faith. Now, this is very important because many churches teach that we're saved by grace. But that grace comes through something else. Now, they have to do that because the Bible is clear that it's by grace. But then they say, we're saved by grace, but we get grace through baptism. Well, that thief dying on the cross next to Jesus, he wasn't going to get any grace then because he couldn't get baptized. He got grace through faith. Same as any sinner can get grace through faith. Or they say, well, we get grace. Yes, we're saved by grace, but grace comes through the church. You have to be a member of our church. And there are churches that have been teaching that for hundreds of years. Now, no Baptist church that I'm aware of, no real Baptist church teaches you have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. Now, if you're going to go, you might as well go first class, but you don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. You can be saved and not be part of any church. But none of us say, you have to be a member of a Baptist church to go to heaven. But there are other churches who teach that unless you're a member of their church, you don't have the grace of salvation. But salvation is not by grace through the church. It's by grace through personal faith. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. So salvation comes through the personal faith of a sinner who turns to Jesus Christ for his salvation. Now, that salvation is forever. Grace is eternity-changing, but it's also life-changing. Tonight we're going to look at some of the effects of grace. Too many Christians, I think, are glad they got saved, but they're not allowing grace to do anything in their lives after they say they got saved. Now, grace should have an effect. Now, would you agree with me that medicine should have an effect? If you're sick, many of us have been sick. I went through my entire prescription of these little pink pills, supposed to clear up an ear problem, and then I've been taking off-brand Mucinex for the congestion, and been taking extra-strength Tylenol for the pain. Now, why am I stuffing all those pills in? I'm doing it because I expect an effect. I want something to happen. I expect a change. And there is a change. It's cleared up and pain's mostly gone. The sore throat's gone. Congestion's mostly gone, except for some coughing. But the medicine has an effect. What good is medicine with no effect? And what good is grace if it doesn't affect anything after the moment you say you got saved? We're a new creature, but there's no change. We're a new creature in Christ, but there's no difference. That's why our teachers sometimes ask their classes, they ask kids in their classes, has there been any change in your life since you got saved? If you can't point to a change, then what did you get? There ought to be some effects of the grace of God in our lives. And we're going to consider some of those effects out of our passage here in Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Thank God for that. Now verse 12 begins with, after salvation, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The first effect is, grace should make us holy. Now, you don't become holy to get saved, but if you are saved, you're supposed to become holy like God is. We're supposed to let grace teach us to deny some things and how to live properly as a Christian. Now, holiness is not a word that Christians should be afraid of. We're not talking about being a weirdo in a cult. We're talking about being a Bible-believing Christian in this present world. And holiness has two sides. It has a positive and a negative side, just like your battery in your car. You've got to have both to work. Whereto, the negative side is to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The positive side is to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, let me give you four words that I think will help us to understand some things better. Godly means like God the Father. Jesus said, be therefore perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Christian means like Jesus, the Son of God. Spiritual means like the Holy Spirit that lives within us. He makes us spiritual like Himself. Worldly means like the world. You can't be worldly and godly at the same time. You can't be like God the Father and like the world that's against God and at enmity with God. You can't be Christian like Jesus and be like the world that's at enmity with God. You can't be spiritual and be like the flesh that is at enmity with God. And so the Christian has to deny some things and has to live out some things that distinguish him or her from the world around them. Yes, it is inward, but it's also outward. Well, tell me things have changed on the inside and nothing shows on the outside. Now, we're not Pharisees that only show the outside and there's nothing on the inside. But the what God started inside here ought to show up on the outside too. Now, for many Christians, many churches in our society, modern day Christianity, when they think about holiness, they find the worst segment of society and they say, well, at least we're a little better than them. Our shorts aren't as short as their shorts. We just have beer, they have whiskey. Our rock and roll is 60s and 70s, theirs is like the 60s and 70s were so godly. Our bathing suits only show 80% of our skin. At least it's not a string bikini. Y'all getting mad yet? You see, and it's been this way forever. Back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, when I grew up in the 80s, you'd be surprised. The 80s weren't that long ago. And girls still wore skirts and dresses back then. And I remember when I got saved in the 90s, that the Christians in my church, they're like, well, I remember when we used to not wear shorts, but now we wear shorts, but they're not as short as those. There was a time when Christians didn't wear shorts out in public. And then, well, we'll wear here, and then they're here, and then they're Daisy Dukes wearing denim underwear outside. Is it y'all alright? Is it alright for me to say that Christians shouldn't walk around in their underwear in public? That there ought to be some decency? You see, instead of us finding the worst segment of society, the lowest level people can get to, and saying, well, we're a little further away from that, why don't Christians say, why don't we display the very best in our society instead of just keeping an arm length away from the worst in society? To show forth godliness, righteousness, sobriety, decency, modesty, appropriateness. You say, that's stuck back in the 50s. That's stuck back in the 80s. How about that stuck back in the Bible? You see, styles change, I understand that. But modesty is still modesty. And appropriateness and decency are still appropriateness and decency. Just leave it off, Joe. At least most of the lights are on. We have preached with no lights on. Now, we don't want to just be better than the worst. We want to display the best because Jesus is the best. The Bible does teach us to wear modest apparel. I haven't said much about that this year, so let me just say that God does say some things about how we dress. We are to cover our nakedness. We are to cover ourselves modestly and appropriately. Men aren't supposed to wear women's clothes. Women don't dress like men. Cross-dressing is taught against in the Word of God. We ought to dress decently. Now, we're not Mennonites. We're not wearing clothes like Little House on the Prairie. All right? We're not stuck in the 1800s. But here in 2016, when we dress ourselves, let us dress ourselves in the best of our time, as opposed to coming over here and being just a little bit better than the worst of our time. I hope that makes sense, because that's pretty good preaching right there. And I wish we had more of it these days. Light and dark doesn't change with the calendar. Right and wrong doesn't change with the times. You know, the Bible warns us that some will turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, that's a big word, but it just means to indulge your flesh. And Jude warned us that some would flip the positive and negative sides of holiness, where they're denying sobriety, righteousness, and godliness, and instead living in ungodliness and worldly lusts. To the point that it's now being preached under such headings as radical grace. Well, grace is pretty radical in a world lost without Christ. But a grace that doesn't teach us to deny the world and to live godly lives is not the grace that comes from God. Boy, preachers today, every one of them thinks they discovered grace. No one else has grace. Like no one else, none of our churches have anyone get saved and covered with tattoos or piercings and stuff. Our church has been reaching people for as long as the churches have been around, reaching all kinds of people. And it's the same grace of God that saves people's lives. The grace that doesn't teach us anything after salvation is not the grace that comes from God. So God wants us to live holy. Number two, grace should make us humble. Should make us humble. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now, I preached on pride Sunday night, so I'll not spend much time on this point, but grace ought to teach us to be humble. Without the grace of God, I could very well have died and I'd be in hell right now. And I'm not saved because I did anything except believe on Jesus Christ. So why should I be proud? I should be humbled by the fact that God had to save me the way He had to save me. And if there's anything good in my life today, it's because of the grace of God that saved my soul and has been changing me more and more to be like Jesus Christ, though I'm still a long way to go. Whatever good you see in me is through the work of God in my life. So grace should make us humble. And we say that, but we say we're saved by grace, but we act like we're saved by our works. And grace does not teach us, by the way, to be hypercritical, judgmental, contentious. We discussed Sunday how pride causes contention. You know that we can disagree with people without going to war with them. We don't have to dig up dirt on people to prove that we're better than they are. That we don't need to lose sight of the fact that we're sinners saved by grace, and without God's grace, we are nothing, we can do nothing, we will be nothing that is good for God. Paul never considered himself great. Amen? We consider him great, the great apostle. What did Paul say about himself? He said, I'm the least of the apostles. Then as he got a little bit older, he said, I'm less than the least of all saints. And then at his oldest, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. As he got older, he became smaller in his own sight. I'm the least of 12. Okay. Now I'm the least of all the saved. Now I see myself as the chief of sinners. That's a growing humility. And grace ought to teach us humility. Well, number three, grace should make us hopeful. Verse 13 says we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is Jesus coming back again. He came the first time to die for our sins. He's coming the second time, first to rapture out the saved, and then 7 years later to judge the world and set up His kingdom. I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that. It's called the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming. And it's prophesied 8 times more than His first coming in Bethlehem. For every promise about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, there are 8 verses dealing with His second coming. I don't think we should ignore what the Bible says about His second coming. It's our blessed hope. It's our glorious expectation. When I witness to people, one of my favorite verses to begin with now is John 14. When Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you." And I say, you see there that Jesus said that in His Father's house are many mansions, and He wants you to be with Him in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And then I show them how they can be saved. Now, he was talking to His saved people, and He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I'm leaving you here to do some work, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I will come again and receive you unto myself." So those disciples, as they went through life, and as they faced martyrdom, they did so with the expectation that Jesus could either come back, or when they died, they'd be absent from the body and present with the Lord in the mansions in His Father's house. The glorious, blessed hope. We do not know when He is coming, but we know He is coming. Now, isn't it something? When we're facing a Hillary presidency, how we prayed for the Lord to come back. Oh, maybe the Lord, these are the last days. The Lord's coming back. All of a sudden, Mr. Trump wins, and it's like, well, let's just hang around and see what happens. Well, I got news. And by the way, I'm glad Mr. Trump won, and I voted for him. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, we can talk to me afterwards. I'll set you straight. If I have to vote between being eaten alive by a tiger or maybe dying one day of cancer, I'll choose the cancer. But anyway, I'm off track. I'm going to get you mad at me on one way or the other. I was rooting for the giant meteor, but it didn't come. So, but you think, well, I mean, now things are turning around. Maybe the economy is going to do better. And everyone's hope is suddenly in the White House. Now, back then, we said our hope shouldn't be in the White House. Now that things may be changing, some of the people we want to see in cabinet positions are there. Now we think our hope's in the White House. Let me remind you, the hope is still not in the White House. Our hope is in God's house. See, I remember back in 2000 when we first started the church in October, and then November came, and it was Bush versus Gore, and we were praying, "Oh God, spare us a Gore presidency." And then we went through all that election fiasco and the hanging chads and the recounts in Florida and the going all the way to the Supreme Court and all that nonsense carrying right over into the next year. And then Bush was elected president. Many of us heaved a sigh of relief and we said, "Oh good, a Bush presidency." And our hope suddenly went to the White House, and then 9 months later, 9/11. And 15 years of war and mostly of recession, joblessness, tanking economy. Don't think that just because someone has been elected to office that next month, 9 months from now, a year from now, things could not suddenly change, because the Bible does not teach us that things get better before Jesus comes. The Bible teaches us that things get worse before Jesus comes. Now, I hope God's given us a space of grace. I don't try to predict the future. These preachers, I've heard preachers all my Christian life predicting the future, and they never come back and apologize when they're wrong. So I don't know. Maybe Trump will be a great president. Maybe he'll be a bust. Maybe he'll be mediocre. Maybe things will get better. Maybe the economy will get better. Maybe jobs will come back. Maybe we'll all be rich in 4 years. Who knows? Or maybe World War III starts. Don't put your hope in the White House. Put your hope in God's house. Put your hope in the Father's house and in Jesus coming back again. I pray for the best. I hope for the best. You know, I'm not doom and gloom, but we must be realistic and biblical and realize the Bible says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The very same forces we were afraid of a few months ago are still out there, and they still want to see Christianity destroyed, and they still want to see our rights rescinded, and they still want to see us silenced. They haven't gone away. Let us continue to pray for our country. Let us continue to hope for the best, but let us not forget that grace teaches us to hope in Christ and His glorious return. Let us be holy, humble, hopeful. Number four, grace should make us hardy. Hardy. H-A-R-D-Y. In other words, grace should make us tough. Should make us strong. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul described that he said, I was exalted above measure through all the revelations God gave me. And to keep me humble, he said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And I point to my side. We say a thorn in the side. We don't know where the thorn was in Paul's life. Some think it was in his eyes or somewhere inside of his body. Who knows? That it caused him constant pain and hindrance to his ministry. Maybe it was caused by the constant abuse of his body through persecution. Maybe it was just something genetic or physical or an ailment, or what God says was it's a messenger of Satan. Something spiritual, but physical. Something unique for Paul. I don't know what it was. But every day that thorn had a message from Satan. Quit, Paul. Give up, Paul. It's not worth it, Paul. How'd you like to have that every day? Many of you do. You have some thorn in your flesh that makes it hard. And Paul said, oh God, three times he prayed, oh, if you just take this thorn away, I could serve you so much better, be so much more productive, be so much stronger, be so much more effective in my ministry. And three times he prayed, and on the third time he prayed, the Lord revealed to him this truth, that through my grace is sufficient. And through this weakness you become strong. In other words, if God had taken the thorn out, Paul would not have become stronger. Paul would have become weaker and less effective. Because through the thorn, he had to seek God's grace and power. And it made him hardy. It made him stronger. Grace should give us the courage to do the right thing. Grace should give us the strength to stand strong in the Christian life. Grace should give us heart. It should make us trust God. And it should strengthen our prayers. I mean, if God gave His own Son for me, why would God not provide some basic little need in my life? Grace makes me hardy. Helps me to endure hardness as a good soldier. Grace that comes from God helps me to put up with my trials and my temptations and my difficulties and my problems and my heartaches and the burdens that I bear. And all these things that come in life and come in the Christian life. Yet the grace of God makes me hardy, makes me able to bear up under those burdens and carry on for the Lord. Well, one last thought, and that is that grace should make us helpful. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Since we're going to receive a kingdom and it's by the grace of God, out of gratitude we should willingly and joyfully serve Him all the days of our lives. God saved us and has given us the local church, and we ought to thank God for a church to go to and be part of. So many places in the world, down in Cuba, no freedom of church. They have state churches run by the government. There's no freedom like we have today. Don't you know that there are people in Cuba that would like to go to a Bible-believing church? All around the world, communism has crushed Christianity wherever it's found. Thank God you have a church you can assemble in tonight. And the worst you're going to get is your toes stepped on. And I'll even shake your hand as you walk out the door because I still love you and after I stepped on your toes. But no one's out there ready to line you up against the wall and shoot you for going to church tonight. Thank God we have a church. Let us serve God. The church does not owe us. We owe God and ought to serve the church gladly and with a joyful heart. These are just some effects of grace. Grace should make us holy. Grace should make us humble. Grace should make us hopeful. Grace should make us hearty. Grace should make us helpful. Well, are you even saved? Have you received the grace of God that brings salvation? Do you know for sure if you died today that you'd go to heaven?